Well, good morning once again. I would invite you to turn with me your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As you know, last Lord's Day, we considered Mark chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And in that portion of God's Word, we saw the calling of Matthew, or as he is named in the text, Levi, after which Jesus went to Matthew's home and shared a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came to dine with sinners, and he came to heal the diseased. As our Lord says in verse 17, again, as we noted last Lord's Day, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so this is what Jesus came to do. He came to heal. He came to bring a great salvation. Well, today, we turn the corner in a sense. We come to Mark 2, 18 through 22 to consider our Lord's reply to a question on fasting. He is answering here a question on fasting. To put the question put to Jesus is essentially this: shouldn't your disciples be fasting since other religious people are fasting? We might put the question that way. And to this, he gives a somewhat surprising answer. He gives a surprising answer using three illustrations to indicate that now is not the time for fasting, but now is the time for something else. And so let's consider the Word of God today as I read Mark 2, 14 through 22. And so hear now the Word of God. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into new wineskins." Amen. This is God's holy word. As you have probably already concluded, our text today is somewhat difficult to interpret. Just a moment ago, Spencer prayed that my labors in the study this week might be made profitable to you as the people of God. As he prayed that prayer, I was thinking how thankful I was that he prayed it, because this is a very, very difficult text for us to understand, to interpret, and to apply. This is a reminder to us, church, that not every passage in the Word of God is equally clear. Some passages of the Word of God are more difficult to interpret and apply than others. Well, this is one of those passages today. But as it is with the Word of God, with all of Holy Scripture, it is inspired. It is inspired of God, therefore making it profitable to adequately equip us for the Christian life. And so even though this is a difficult passage for us to interpret, we must understand the nature of the Word of God. It is inspired. It is breathed out by God. Therefore, it is useful and adequate for us in the Christian life. And so today, if we will understand this difficult text, we must draw upon the Word of God elsewhere to illumine our understanding of this text. We have parallel accounts of this text, of this gospel text, in Matthew 9, 14 through 17, and in Luke 5, 33 through 38. And so the gospel's repetition of this account that we find here in Mark 2 informs us of this text's importance. We find this in three different gospels. We don't find it in the Gospel of John, but we find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's begin to dig our theological heels in that we might understand this portion of God's holy word. Now the question comes to us very naturally then, where do we begin? Where do we begin? How do we make a beginning at understanding this portion of God's word? Well, I think a good place for us to start is simply by asking a few questions of the text. Let's ask a few questions of the text, and we will see today as we work our way through the sermon if we can answer those questions and come to an understanding of what Jesus is teaching us here. I think the first question we have to ask is this. Why the question on fasting in verse 17? Why this question on fasting in verse 17? Why is this question being asked? Or maybe better yet, what stands behind this question? What stands behind this question? Secondly, how does this question, or how does the question asked, relate to Jesus' reference to the bridegroom? What in the world does this question on fasting have to do with Jesus' answer and how he responds in relation to the bridegroom? Thirdly, what should take place at the metaphorical wedding that Jesus refers to? What should take place at the metaphorical wedding that Jesus refers to? With these questions in mind, let me give you a summary of this passage this morning as an aid to your following along. I don't normally do this. I like to sort of reserve my thesis or the central point of the text for some time down the road, but I want to go ahead and give you the central idea of our text this morning at the beginning because I think it will help you to follow along and track with me as we open up this portion of God's word. And so here is the central idea or the thesis of our text, that is verses 18 through 22. It is this: the coming of Jesus is cause for feasting and not fasting. The coming of Jesus is cause for feasting and not fasting. The new kingdom has come and the old has passed away. That is the central idea of our text this morning. And so, with these things in mind, let's consider in the first place a question on fasting. A question on fasting. And we find this in verse 18. And so look with me, if you would, in your copy of God's word at verse 18. Notice the question that is posed to Jesus. Verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, the text does not tell us who it was or who it is that asked this question. We don't know who's asking the question. What is important to note is the content of the question and Jesus' response. That is what we want to give special attention to this morning. And so again, we restate the question. Why do the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees fast, but Jesus' disciples do not? This is an interesting question with a very important Old Testament background. And here we need to make note of the Old Testament background. Under the Mosaic Covenant, there was only one required fast day each year. And that fast day was on the Day of Atonement. It was on the Day of Atonement. Some of you probably know that day now by the way that it is referenced in modern culture, the Day of Yom Kippur. The Day of Yom Kippur. Again, the Day of Atonement. And on this day, people would fast from work and food in order to abstain from sin. We see the stipulations and all the regulations that go along with the Day of Atonement found in Leviticus 16, 29 through 31. And also Leviticus 23, 22 through 32. Not only would the people fast from work and food in order to abstain from sin, but the priest would also offer a sacrifice to atone for his sins and the sins of the people. So the Day of Atonement was the only day. Let me repeat that. Let me emphasize that point. It was the only day on which the Old Testament required the people of God to fast. It was the only day. But over the centuries, it became customary for the Jews to fast on different occasions, to add something to the law of God, to add something in addition to what was required in the Old Testament. They would mourn on occasions, fast on occasions of mourning and repentance and war, and even when they had dreams that they were unable to interpret. During the time of our Lord, the Pharisees fasted twice a week according to their own man-made traditions. They were known for doing this. Everyone in Jerusalem in those days, everyone in the region of Galilee, knew that this was the practice of the Pharisees. And they often did so as an act of personal and public piety to draw attention to themselves. They would do this as an act of piety to draw attention to themselves. And this is what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6:16 through 18. The Pharisees hypocritically fasted in order to, or for the purpose of, being noticed by men. This was the reason they fasted. And so fasting was just an empty religious practice for the Pharisees. That's all it was to them. And really, in many ways, it was more akin to mysticism and syncretism than true biblical religion. You see, that's all it is when you add to the law of God. When you take your own man-made traditions and you pile them on to the people of God and simply try to require that they do the same things that you do, you dive right into syncretism. You begin to mix religions. You mix a man-made religion with a God-ordained religion. And so this is what the Pharisees did in the days of our Lord. Now, John's disciples may have been fasting due to his imprisonment. They may have been fasting due to his imprisonment, or because of John's preaching on repentance, or because of John's preaching on living a life of self-denial. And so it would seem that these two groups that are mentioned here, of which this unknown party inquires about with our Lord, it seems that they are fasting for two separate reasons. And so we have no reason to believe that these are the same reasons for which they are fasting. And so I think the influence of the Pharisees appears most predominantly in the question that is posed to Jesus. I think there is a legalistic idea behind the question that is asked of our Lord. The question posed is intended to accuse Jesus and his disciples of a lack of devotion to God. I think that's really what stands behind the question that is asked. But of course, as we've already said, this accusation is not founded upon the Word of God. It's not founded upon the Word of God. It is founded, the question is fundamentally founded upon these man-made traditions, these elder traditions that were practiced by the Pharisees that Jesus himself condemned. And so the question that is really being asked of Jesus is this: why do your disciples not fast according to the laws of men? Why do your disciples not fast according to the laws of men? Now, we've already seen that our Lord has given a rebuke to the tradition of the Pharisees. We saw this last Lord's Day. And he did this by dining with sinners and tax collectors in the home of Matthew, a thing which the Pharisees would never do. They would never find themselves in the home of a man like Matthew, a tax collector, a man who was deemed wicked by society. And so by this action, our Lord taught us that we don't need extra biblical laws for equipping in the Christian life. We don't need these man-made traditions, because the Word of God is sufficient for this task. The Word of God is sufficient. And church, this is such a fundamental principle of the Christian life, isn't it? The Word of God is sufficient. Think about 2 Timothy 3:16-17, a text that I've already referenced in your hearing this morning. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And listen here, here's the purpose clause. So that, for the reason that, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, we don't need man-made traditions. We don't need more man-made laws to be piled on top of the law of God, because the Word of God is sufficient for the people of God. Jesus was often accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Can you imagine that? being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, being there with him, knowing that he was the Messiah, and hearing others accuse him of being a drunkard and a glutton? Well, he was accused of these things because he would not give religious obedience to anything except the word of God. This is the reason why he was accused of such sins. He would not bow the knee to the tradition of the elders. He would not give his obedience to anything but the word of God. And in this church, we must follow the Savior's example. We must follow his example. We must cling to the word of God, because the word of God is sufficient for life and for faith and for godliness. God has given us everything that we need to navigate the Christian life. He has given the church everything it needs to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live our lives unto his glory. Now, as we transition a bit here, we might ask the question, what was Old Testament fasting related to the Day of Atonement, and what was its purpose? What was its purpose? Well, as we already said, to a certain degree, fasting was abstaining from food, drink, and work for a period of time, and again, here's the reason why, in order to meditate upon the Word of God, to pray, and to be cleansed of sin. To meditate upon the Word of God, to pray, and to be cleansed of sin. And here's the key for us understanding how fasting relates to the Day of Atonement and how it relates to the Messiah as Jesus is drawing these two things together. Under the Old Covenant, fasting was a means of anticipating the Messiah. It was a means of anticipating the Messiah. This is why fasting took place on the Day of Atonement, because the people were waiting for the Messiah to come and to accomplish this, to make full atonement. They were waiting for him. They were fasting. They were meditating upon the Word of God, anticipating his coming. And they were right to do so, because the Old Testament is constantly reminding the people of God that Messiah is coming. He's coming. The seed of the woman, he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. You see, the people of God were to be looking. They were to be anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, anticipating the coming of the one who would accomplish this great atonement. And because that day of atonement, anticipated the Messiah who would come as a sacrifice for sin in order to satisfy the justice of God. So this is what the people were waiting on. This is the reason why they were fasting in anticipation of the Messiah. And so what is Jesus doing here, as we will see moving through the text? Jesus is telling the crowd that full atonement has come. Full atonement has come. I am here. I am here to accomplish the work that God sent me to do. And so this is no time for fasting. This is no time for fasting, but this time is a time for something else. And so this brings us to our second point today, an answer on feasting. An answer on feasting. And again, here we draw our attention to verses 19 and 20. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives an answer to the question posed. We've already seen the question that has been asked, but now Jesus is giving his answer, and he gives his answer in relation to feasting. Notice with me verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And so here Jesus gives an answer to the question that was posed. Here in these verses, Jesus draws upon the Old Testament imagery of a wedding. He's conjuring up in our own minds an image of a wedding. And so you have the bridegroom, you have the attendants of the wedding, and you have another unmentioned party that we will address in just a few moments. It is clear that Jesus, in this text, is referring to himself as the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom of this text. And we find this imagery of Jesus as the bridegroom in other places in the Word of God. Maybe your mind is going to places like John chapter 3 and verse 29, where John the Baptist said in that verse, "I am not the Christ." Right? Recall what John says elsewhere. I must decrease, but he must increase. And so John was constantly pointing away from himself and pointing to the Messiah who comes to take away the sins of the world. There is the Lamb of God. It's not me. Don't look to me for your salvation. And he's doing the same thing in John 3:29. I am not the Christ. I am simply the friend of the bridegroom. That's what he says. And who is he referring to but Christ? He's referring to Jesus. And so John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, or New Testament prophet, depending on how you parse that one out, refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And certainly we see images of this in Isaiah 62 and Hosea chapter 2 as well. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament affirms for us in other places that Jesus is the bridegroom. Well, how then are the attendants of this wedding to respond now that the bridegroom has come, now that he has come near to them? A Jewish wedding celebration in the first century would oftentimes last a week. Can you imagine that? Some of you are thinking, how could I pay for that? That's probably what's going through your mind right now. It was a week filled with food, wine, song, and dance. It was a week of celebration, a week of thanking and praising God for his kindness and mercy. And so during this week, there would be no thought of fasting. There would be no consideration of fasting, for all would want to enjoy and celebrate in these festivities. Well, likewise, Jesus says the attendants of the wedding, they cannot fast while I am here. The bridegroom is here. I am present. I am with you. This is no time to fast. But it is a time to feast and to celebrate what God has done, you see. This is what Jesus is teaching us. This is a time of celebration because there is no more anticipating the Messiah. God's promises have come to fulfillment. I am here. I am the one that you have been waiting on, and I have come at God's direction on God's mission. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. The day of rejoicing has come, as Zechariah 9:9 tells us. Full atonement will soon be made. This is not a time for fasting but feasting, because the long-expected Messiah, he has come in the fullness of time. And that, of course, is the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And so it seems clear that whoever asked this question of Jesus, whoever put this question to him, didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't recognize him to be the bridegroom, as the scripture reveals him to be. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so, this question that is posed to Jesus reveals something to us about the one who asked it. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Those things had not yet been revealed to them. They had not been given spiritual eyes to see. And what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2 is this: the natural man cannot understand spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually appraised. They are only understood by God's grace as he reveals them to those he calls. And so, one must be given spiritual eyes to see the glory of Christ. One must be given spiritual eyes to see the glory of Christ. Like Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, 24 through 38, who recognized, even when Jesus was a baby, when Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple to be dedicated, they said of the Lord Jesus that redemption has come to Israel. You see, they recognized because they had been given spiritual eyes to see. They looked upon an infant child and they knew, because God had revealed it to them, that here was the redemption of Israel. Here is the consolation of Israel. Here is the Messiah, the one that we have been waiting on. And that text informs us that God must be the one to reveal salvation to men. God must be the one to sovereignly call men unto himself. Now, thus far, the third party at this wedding has gone unmentioned. But, of course, that third party is implied. If Jesus is the bridegroom, then the church is the bride. The church is the bride. There is a glorious spiritual union that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. Psalm 45 pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. The bride is to give praise to the bridegroom, forsaking all others and loving him only, committing herself fully to her king. Ephesians 5, 22 through 31 likewise presents us with a marriage picture of Christ and his church. And you know this text well. The mystery of the one flesh union that exists between husband and wife reflects the spiritual union that exists between Christ and his church. And indeed, it is a glorious union. And so we have this analogy given to us in many places in Scripture about the bridegroom and the bride. And this is meant to direct us to that spiritual union that Jesus Christ has with his church, that he has with his people. And this spiritual union only exists because Christ loved the church and because Christ gave himself for the church. This love is expressed in Christ's voluntary, self-sacrificing giving of himself and the shedding of his blood into redemption. And so here, the work of our Savior is presented to us. We are reminded of what Christ does for us in calling us to himself as his bride, as his own people. He gives himself unto death. And so in light of the coming of the bridegroom, in light of our spiritual union as the bride of Christ with the bridegroom, Jesus instructs us not to fast, but he instructs us and his disciples to feast. And so my question for you today, dear friend, is, have you come to be joined to the bridegroom? Have you come to be spiritually united to Jesus Christ by faith? Do you know him? Have you confessed to him? Have you repented of your sins and put all of your faith and hope and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ? If you have not done that, you must come to him. You must believe in him, for he is your only hope of salvation. He is the bridegroom. And so are you enjoying spiritual union with Christ as a part of his church? This is a most important question for all of us to reflect upon today. Now, as we move on to verse 20, Jesus seems to indicate that there will be a day when it is appropriate for his people to fast. He seems to indicate there is a day when it will be appropriate for his people to fast. But fasting can only take place, Jesus says, after the bridegroom has left. After Elvis has left the building, you might say. Jesus was directing his disciples to the future time of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And Jesus is saying there will be a time. There will be a time when it is appropriate for you to fast, but now is not the time. Now is the time of feasting. Isaiah 53 and verse 8 says this, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. You see, Isaiah 53, that great suffering servant text of the Old Testament, tells us, it foreshadows the coming suffering of God's servant, that he will be taken away by oppression and by judgment. And so after this takes place, only after this takes place, may the people of God fast in anticipation of his coming again. Luke 17, 22, Jesus teaches us this as his disciples, or as he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus was preparing his own disciples for his ascension into heaven. Yes, he would go on to promise that he would send them the Holy Spirit, and this would be to their advantage, that the Spirit of God, that the Helper, that the Comforter would come. But Jesus was preparing his people for his ascension into heaven. And so what do we learn then? What do we learn here about fasting? We learn this. New covenant fasting is different than old covenant fasting. New covenant fasting is different than old covenant fasting. We are not anticipating the first coming of Jesus Christ because the bridegroom has come, he has gone, and he will come again. And so what about fasting today? What about fasting today? Is there an appropriate place for fasting in the Christian life? Well, let me give you some helpful guidelines here, especially as they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus fasted, and he permits his followers to do the same. Jesus fasted, and he permits his followers to do the same. Now, it's worth noting that there's no command in the New Testament to fast. There's no command in the New Testament to fast, but we are permitted to do so within certain biblical guidelines. Individual Christians and congregations may fast in special circumstances to commit to a time of prayer and meditation upon the Word of God. Now, how do we know that the Bible permits us to do this? Well, we have examples of fasting in the New Testament. We find examples of this in Acts 13 and 14 when the church would consider the appointment of officers in the church. And so the church found that to be an appropriate time to fast as they were preparing to set aside men for leadership in the church. But again, we have guidelines from our Lord who prevents us from fasting in order to draw attention to ourselves. Again, he rebukes the Pharisees for fasting in this way. And so we need to be careful that if we engage in fasting that we are not commanded to, if we engage in fasting, we do not fast in this way. And so if we fast, we must fast in a different way than the Old Testament saints, because the bridegroom has come and the feast has already begun, and that final feast will be fully consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Consider with me now in the third place, the old and the new. The old and the new. And for this, we turn our attention to our last two verses for today, verses 21 and 22. As we move on to these last two verses, our Lord uses a double parable. He uses a double parable to contrast the old way with the new way. Because the bridegroom has come, he contrasts the old way with the new way. And notice with me our verses, beginning in verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now again, these parables are somewhat mysterious to us, and so we need to unpack their meaning. We no longer fast as we once did because the bridegroom has come. Old garments do not go with new patches. Old garments do not go with new patches. Some of you understand this analogy better than others because some of you have experience in sewing, and so you know something about this analogy. If you sew a new unshrunk patch on an old garment, then when you wash the patch in the garment, it will shrink and tear away from the garment. That is the result. And so new patches must be sewed on new garments. Likewise, new wine doesn't go with old wineskins. Listen to what one author writes. In the ancient world, the standard wineskin was goatskin. When new wine was put into a new goatskin, the wine would ferment, emitting gases that would expand and stretch the wineskin. New wine went into new wineskins because the new wineskins could stretch and handle the expansion. But every Jew in Israel understood that new wine could not be put into old wineskins because the old wineskins had already been stretched to the max. New wine would ferment and expand an old wineskin to the point of bursting, then both the wineskin and the wine would be lost. So we have these two analogies, the second being that new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, what is our Lord teaching us by way of these parables? What is Jesus teaching us by way of these parables? Jesus is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old with the new. That is the image that he is drawing on for us in this text. He is contrasting the Old Testament kingdom of Israel with the New Testament kingdom of the church. He is the bride and the bridegroom is the church. Notice with me Mark 1 and verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. This is a key text in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, I preached an entire sermon just on this one verse. Mark 1:14, what does Jesus say? Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so how does Jesus start off his ministry? But saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king is here. Because the bridegroom has come. And this is no time for fasting, but it is a time for feasting. The old is passing away because the new has come. This is what Jesus is teaching us. We might say it a different way. Jesus didn't come to put a patch on Judaism. How about that one? Jesus didn't come to put a patch on Judaism, but to inaugurate a new kingdom through a new covenant established in his blood. Now, that doesn't mean that all things under the old covenant have passed away. We need to understand our Lord's teaching here. We need to take into account the entirety of the Word of God. For example, Jesus is not here doing away with the moral law. He's not here doing away with the Ten Commandments. That's not what Jesus is teaching us. Those laws forever apply to the church. Those laws are given in perpetuity to us, that they might act and be as a guide to us to navigate the Christian life, to honor and glorify God as we should. Jesus and his apostles, again, teach these commandments to us. But the civil and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, of the Mosaic covenant, those have passed away. Those have passed away, having expired with the state of ethnic Israel. Now, let me give you an example of this. And I just want you to think with me here about this example. And again, this directs us to the principle that Jesus is teaching here. An example of trying to put old wine into new wineskin is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Maybe you know a little bit about the book of Galatians. In that book, converted Jews were trying to require Gentile Christians to become circumcised. That's what they were trying to do. But circumcision was a positive law associated with the old covenant. It wasn't a part of the new covenant. But these Jews were trying to impose it on Gentile Christians. It was required for ancient Israel in order to set them apart from the nations, you see. That's why it was originally given to Abraham and to his seed until the coming of Jesus Christ. Circumcision is not necessarily right or wrong unless God gives a command to do it. There's nothing inherently right or wrong about the act of circumcision, but that was the case under the old covenant because God gave a command that his people should do it. Under the new covenant, there is no command, there is no requirement for circumcision. Therefore, the Judaizers in the book of Galatians had no right to impose it upon those newly converted Gentile Christians. They had no right to do it. This is why Paul comes in and he says, no, circumcision is no longer required because the new covenant has come, you see. The Judaizers misunderstood the law because they misunderstood biblical typology. They misunderstood biblical typology. Let me explain that to you. Circumcision of the flesh under the old covenant pointed not to infant baptism, but to circumcision of the heart. That is the typological relationship that the Old Testament itself shows us. I could point you to texts in Deuteronomy that show us that, that give clear evidence of that reality. So Jesus' point is this. This is his point. By way of this example that we learn about in Galatians, we do not import into the new what belongs in the old. We do not import into the new what belongs in the old. The new is destroyed if you mix it with the old. And so Jesus didn't come to put a patch on old covenant Judaism. This is a warning for us, church, to not bring anything into the new covenant that still belongs in the old. Because the bridegroom has come. And he has come to give us new laws associated with a new and better covenant that he has inaugurated and established by his own blood. One author says that no human authority has the right to impose religious laws upon the church. And pay attention to that language. No human authority has the right to impose religious laws upon the church. Our laws, the laws of the church, are given to us by God. By divine authority, not by human authority. We give our obedience to Christ's law. We give our obedience to the gospel. We think about and contemplate the promises of God, and we observe Christ's commands like the positive command of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those were not laws. Those were not things that were given to the Old Covenant people of God, but those are associated with the New Covenant, you see. And so this is a reminder to us, church, that there is no harmony. There is no harmony between legalism and the grace of God. There's no harmony between these two things. And this is so much of what Jesus commits himself to in refuting the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. This is what he's constantly dealing with in refuting these men. He's teaching us that a works-based religion is incompatible with the gospel of grace. We do not believe in a works-based religion and a works-based salvation. You see, to do so is to challenge the authority of God, and it is to infringe upon true Christian liberty. We have been set free in Christ, not so that we may do whatever we want, but so that we may be free to obey Jesus Christ and glorify him in the Christian life. Therefore, the law of God is good for us. It's not something that enslaves us in the Christian life. It's good for us to obey. In this way, we are most free. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law, there are no conditions of the law that must be met in order for us to enter into the kingdom of God. Christ has fulfilled all of those conditions. There is simply faith in Christ. We look to Jesus Christ. We believe in him. We trust in his perfect righteousness, in his obedience, that we might enter into the kingdom of God. And so we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in the Savior. And this is what Jesus is showing us today. Jesus is showing us how he, as the Messiah, has come to fulfill the Old Covenant. The Day of Atonement has come. Jesus has done it. He has accomplished a perfect redemption. The self-sacrificing high priest of the New Covenant has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he has forever removed the iniquity of his people. We have real and true forgiveness of sins because of what Christ has done. It's not hypothetical, but our sins really have been removed from us by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, a new kingdom is here. It is a spiritual and it is an eternal kingdom. As Jesus says in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a different realm. And the church of Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God in this age. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are part of the kingdom of God. You have come to be his own. You are citizens of the king. And you are the bride of the bridegroom as the people of God gathered together in the local assembly as he has instructed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom, and he is indeed the bridegroom of his people. Now, as we conclude today, we ought to say to ourselves how thankful we are. How thankful we are that the new has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for the work of Christ? See, the difference between the Old and the New Covenant is this. Let me give it to you in simple terms. In the Old Covenant, the stipulation was this: do this and live. Do this and live. That was the stipulation that was given to Adam in the garden. Obey this law and you will live. You will be happy. You will be in communion with me forever. But in the New Covenant, because Jesus has fulfilled the law of God, it's not do this and live. It's believe in me and live. It's believe in me and live. And the difference between those two ordinances makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? We don't have to trust in ourselves. We don't have to pretend that we can obey the law of God, that we can give God a perfect obedience that he requires according to his law, but we simply trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in his perfect obedience on our behalf. And so you don't have to do in order to live. You don't have to do in order to live because Jesus has done what God required. Jesus has done it. He has accomplished a perfect atonement. Atonement has been made. God's wrath has been satisfied. The day of rejoicing has come. It has come in Jesus Christ. The feast has already begun. And so the coming of Jesus Christ is cause for feasting and not fasting. Even now we feast at the Lord's new covenant table. We're going to come to this table in just a few moments and recall the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We're going to recall and contemplate and meditate and remember what Jesus Christ has done, how his blood was shed on the cross of Calvary, how his body was broken for us, for his people, for our salvation. And so we come to feast at Christ's new covenant table. We rejoice in his victory and we patiently wait upon his return. And so our prayer is a prayer for the meantime. It's a prayer for the meantime as we await final consummation with the bridegroom. Revelation 22:20 says this, and with this we finish. He who testifies these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Our prayer is thus, "Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. Our God in heaven, how we thank you for your Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the bridegroom of the church. We thank you that you have called so many of us to yourself to be a part of the bride of Christ, to be a part of your church. And we confess, oh God, this is not for any good in us, but merely a display of your free grace and mercy. And so we thank you, our God, for reminding us of who Jesus is, for reminding us of what he came to do and how he came to inaugurate a new and better covenant that is established on better promises, because Jesus Christ is a better king and high priest than all who have gone before. And so we pray, O God, that you would help us to understand these truths, that you would help us all the more to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Christian life. How we pray you would work this in our hearts, as we ask that you would, in Jesus' name, amen.